Let's join together for prayer. Lord, we do praise you and thank you for your love that you've poured out upon us and for your faithfulness to keep us and to give us a hunger for your word that allows us to experience your Spirit ministering your word to our hearts. We thank you that you continue to change us and transform us into the image of your Son. And we look forward to that day when one day we shall be completely in his likeness with a spiritual body and with him forever. Until then, we continue to draw hunger and thirst for your word. We just thank you that we have this privilege, this opportunity. Someday we might not. So we thank you for it and just pray that you'd meet the needs of every heart and bless us with your presence and your ministry that we need so desperately tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're in Psalms 126 and 127 and 128. As we continue in this section that is called the Songs of Ascents, that is ascending up, stepping up to Jerusalem. And this series of songs or psalms were sung by the pilgrims as they were on their way to Jerusalem. And of course, they were not only singing about the experiences of going to Jerusalem, but also these songs were sung during the festival time while in Jerusalem. And so we understand much of the heart expression to the Lord by his chosen people. Now, what is interesting tonight is Psalms 126, 27, and 28 all have to do with the captivity and Israel being returned to their city and how thankful they were. And you'll remember that God put them into captivity. It was his judgment that put them into captivity to begin with. And how they had to rebuild the city. And of course, the rebuilding project, and that's Psalm 127. And then Psalm 128, the blessing, literally blessings, it's plural, upon those who fear the Lord. After experiencing God's judgment and God's discipline, one learns to fear the Lord. So these three psalms are very important. Israel learned their lesson, at least this generation of the children of Israel. And it helps us too. In our walk with the Lord. Psalm 126, verses 1 through 3, is a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, of course, making that mention of the Jews, Israel, coming back from captivity, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians in 721 BC. The southern kingdom was taken by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, 687 B.C., and their return from captivity began, the migration began around 538 B.C. And believe me, when they were on their way back, were they rejoicing when they came back to their homeland? When the captivity, that is, those who were taken captive were set free. And remember, they were taken captive by these opposing nations under God's direction. Even though the nations themselves were heathen, the prophet Isaiah says that they were tools in God's hands. Is that God allowed these nations, and in fact made them come in and take his people captive, because they were rebellious against him. They rejected the prophets and they rejected the word of God. So God allowed them to be taken in judgment into captivity. And yet at the same time allowed the nation to stay alive because of God's promise. And so, eventually, after about 70 years, they were returned to the land of promise. And so it says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. It's like, are we really here? You know, this is like a dream. We've dreamt for years of coming back to our homeland, and here we are. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said amongst the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So when they came back, it was just, they broke out in laughter because they had been in suffering for so long. And it was just good to laugh and to sing praises to the Lord and have the other nations, that would be those who were not Israel, all around, and they could see the nation just in celebration. And the testimony was, the Lord has done great things for this people. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And that was the expression of the laughter and the singing and the rejoicing and the celebration, because they were brought back. And so verse 4 now is a verse, a stanza that just stands by itself. It is actually a prayer. And verses 5 and 6 is the prophetic answer to the prayer from God. Verse 4, it says, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." And so the prayer is for the rest of the people who are still in captivity, who have not been released, but this first few wave of people are rejoicing with laughter, and they can just hardly wait for the rest of the captivity. And so they're praying, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Then verses 5 and 6, which is the answer to the prayer, but at the same time, it's probably two verses that you've heard quoted very often. We have a few of those verses tonight. "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping," literally, "he who continually walks weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The sheaves would be the bundle of the harvest. And so in verse 5 says, "The one who sows in tears shall reap with joy." And so the tears would be the judgment that they were under. And they wept in captivity. And yet the end result was joy after God released them from their judgment. And they had gone through the changes and had been brought to repentance. Now you have to understand, some people think that this means this applies to ministers as they go out and minister, you know, the suffering of preaching the gospel, and in the end people are going to be saved. This has to do with individual lives that go through the hardship of experiencing the discipline and judgment of the Lord, and the end result is a fruitful harvest for God, because their lives were not such to begin with. He says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." In other words, tears must come before the joy. We must go through hardship. Hardship produces the changes and the transformation that God wants for us. In fact, Jesus said in John 12:24, "Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone." In other words, you take a seed and just put it out, and unless there's death, unless you bury it and put it underground, and it goes through the cultivating processes, it's not going to bear fruit just sitting there by itself. It has to be put in the proper circumstances that cultivate it. It first has to die, and of course it goes into the ground. It's kind of interesting, if you've ever done any the study of history, back in the time of in the Orient, in the Mideast part of the world, and some people hold it today, but more so, of course, before the times of Christ, was that the nations would actually go forth and people who would plant their crops underground with the seeds would actually do so crying, weeping. Because putting your seeds into the ground represented death, and they felt like that was a curse. But that they had to go through the curse first before they get the blessing of the seed bearing the crop. So I think it's kind of interesting. The harvesters would actually go out and weep because they were handling death and handling the curse. And they were burying the seed as if they were, it was like a funeral. See? And so Jesus picked up on that, of course, with something that everybody was familiar with. If that grain of seed, if you say, well, we're not going to go out and experience the grief of putting this seed to death. We're going to let it sit on the windowsill. Is it going to bear fruit? No. But unless you die, you must first die. And that was Jesus' teaching. You must deny yourself. You must die to yourself in order for the Lord to produce the fruit of His work in your life. You see, our big problem is the Lord is not unhappy with us. He's not disappointed with us. We're going through the lifelong struggle of change and transformation. We're struggling to stay alive, and the Lord's trying to kill us. That's basically what it boils down to. You know? Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I was nailed to the cross. He died my death. Nevertheless, I keep on living, yet it's not me, it's Christ in me. In Galatians chapter 5, just a couple of chapters further on, Paul says, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires. And so we don't have to go out and do it. The Lord says, hey, I have a whole series of circumstances throughout your entire life that's just going to put you to death. Our problem is that we keep kicking to stay alive, you see. The Lord's not disappointed with us. He's just saying, look, you don't die now, there'll just be more later. You're going to die to yourself one way. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul was suffering, he called it a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. And he prayed to the Lord three times that the Lord would deliver him. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul said, oh, I get it. But my flesh must be put under through distresses and trials. I must be put to death so that the Lord's strength is brought out in me. Because either he's going to be strong or I'm going to be strong. Now, both of us can't be strong at the same time. And we battle to do God's work for him. We battle to go ahead and do our own thing, only we dedicate it and commit it to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want that. We'll see that in the next Psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. It either has to be the Lord or no one. We can't do anything for him. We can't do his work for him. I don't know why we keep trying. That's why I think that heavy judgment is coming upon the body of Christ in America. It's already building. Whether we still have our freedoms in the future or what, because the church in America, because of its opportunities in the flesh, will not submit to the truth of God, will not submit to their trials, continually adopting Eastern thought and Eastern Oriental religious beliefs of positive thinking and all kinds of things into the body of Christ, so that we don't have to face reality and say life is hard. You might have to cry. The Lord promises to sustain us, but you might have to go through hardship. And there are some churches today, a lot of churches today, that you just don't say that. They'd consider that blasphemy, negative confession, that we have to suffer. Oh, yes, we do. Because if you don't die, you'll never bear fruit for God. That's the Lord's message. And the Lord's message is, guess what? When I died on the cross, I died your death. And when I died your death, you died. That's what Romans 6 is all about. You were crucified with Christ. You died the death, and not only do you experience his resurrection life, but you experience his death. You died to sin. That's all there is to it. You go out and try to sin, it's like going out into the cemetery and trying to dig up the old body, you know. Hey, let's go party. You know, it's not the same. Hey, what's wrong, man? You don't laugh anymore. You sit there like you're dead. It's because he is. We're dead to the old life. The Lord's delivered us. We keep trying to resurrect it and dig it up, and we try to practice CPR on it, and we try to keep it going. But we've died. But the one who sows in tears shall reap with joy. And so Paul experienced that in 2 Corinthians 12 when he stopped asking the Lord for deliverance. And he realized that he must die, that his flesh must suffer to keep it under, so that the Lord will be magnified in his body. Okay? That's why John the Baptist said Jesus must increase, but he must decrease. See, I can't increase and be magnified, and even in the name of the Lord, and for the Lord to receive the glory. He and I both can't do it at the same time. He must increase, and I must decrease. So the psalmist in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6 again, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually is walking while weeping bearing seed for sowing. You can imagine the person out sowing the seed and weeping while they go because they're going through the death process, and they believe in their superstition they're handling a curse because you don't handle death. But they're in the process of death. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves, that is the harvest, all bundled up with him. Now that's not the fruit of people being saved. Those verses are used for missionaries who go out and go through the hardship of missionary work and reap the harvest of their preaching. It's the individuals who go through the hardship of life, the process of experiencing God's discipline and judgment, so that we die, we are put under, in order for the Lord's for His Spirit to bear fruit in us. Now that's the whole purpose. Jesus told the disciples, I have chosen you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit might remain. And the fruit, of course, is God's Spirit. I can't do anything for Him. God's Spirit wants to do it through me. But He and I both can't do it at the same time. He can't be the Lord and I can't be the Lord at the same time. And what is interesting in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, if you think I'm getting way off here, you're wrong. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we have been saved by grace through faith. And it is not of ourselves, it is the work of God. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet it goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, the word for workmanship is the word poiema. And poiema is where we get our English word poem from. And it is a Greek word that expresses any kind of artistic expression. It could be a painter. And you'll know that an artist, a painter, he's not just painting by numbers. You know, he's not just trying to make a nice picture. He's expressing something in it. That's why people who really understand art can go down to, for instance, the Los Angeles Art Museum and check into a motel and spend all week long walking through that art museum, checking each painting because they're studying the strokes and they're really trying to catch the expression of the artist. That's why he painted it. It's not just a picture. Hey, that's a cute boy. Me, now somebody like me, I could walk through the art museum probably in an hour. Say, well, those are nice. Hey, it's cool. You know? But somebody who understands art would take all week because they're really examining every painting and the stroke and the expression and all. And so, we are his workmanship. We are his expression, his poem. But, we are not the poem. We are the frame that the poem's in. Now, think of yourself as a painter. You paint this picture, right? You paint this picture that's taken you 6 months to paint. It's your best work of art, and in it you have expressed a message. So you're going to hang it up down at the museum for people to see. You want them to get the message from the painting. What you do is you choose a frame for the picture. You're not going to choose a frame that outshines the picture. You don't want people to walk up and say, man, did you see that gold frame? And miss the message, right? In fact, you'll notice that most picture frames, even hanging up in art galleries, which most people don't notice because that's why they pick those frames. It's background. It points you into the message, but not to the frame, see? The frames are nicked, and they might be, you know, I don't know if you know it or not, when they move furniture and they bring in artwork and stuff, they have these little felt pens, you know, like brown felt pens, and if they nick it or it gets scratched, they kind of touch it up with little felt pens. Not the pictures, but the frames or furniture. Furniture movers do that. They have a whole set of felt pens with them, and if they nick your piece of furniture, they have a color felt pen that goes with the finish, and they kind of color it in. Well, if you'll notice, pictures, especially expensive ones that are in the museums, they're all patched up. I mean, there's scratches in them and there's nicks in them, but they're painted a dark color so that it doesn't take away from the picture. You, as an artist, you do not want any frame to take away from the message of your picture. You want people to notice what you've said. Well, the Lord's message in us is the message that is brought about by His Spirit, to bring the message of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just the frame. The Lord does not want the frame to outshine the message. So he puts the frame under, so that the frame decreases, but the spirit increases, you see. That's what Paul was experiencing in 2 Corinthians 12. Messenger of Satan was there to buffet his flesh. And he prayed for deliverance, and God said, "My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness." God was telling him why he must go through it. So then he said, "Therefore I most gladly take joy in my distresses and my persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." In other words, I'm weak, but the strength of God's message through my weakness is now very strong. The weaker I am, the stronger His message is, you see. And so, there must be suffering. There must be suffering, and we must trust Him to sustain us so that His message comes loud and clear. We don't want the frame to outshine the message or to draw people to the frame instead of the message, you see. That's why the end result is rejoicing in the fruit. You notice it's a harvest. It's not work. It's the fruit and the harvest that God brings through our lives. Is the suffering worth it? Is the hardship worth it to be in service to Jesus Christ? A lot of people don't make it when they start suffering. Jesus said that in the parable of the sower. That's kind of interesting. Back to sowing again. That the sowing is the Word of God. But there are people who receive the Word of God, but when trials come and tribulations come, they fall away. They were excited for a while. But you know, when the Lord says, "Okay, honeymoon's over, there's a few trials here," like James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that it's building your faith." For there are some people, as soon as trials hit, they bail out. They're gone. They might last hearing the Word of God 6 months, 8 months, a year, whatever the case may be. But as soon as God says, "Okay, time's up, you've heard enough, it's time for trials." Challenges. They bail out. It's difficult. But not too difficult. Because the Lord gives us the grace to match any trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial or tribulation has taken you but what is common to man. God is faithful, who will give you the ability to endure it, to escape it, going the way is Jesus Christ, that you may be able to bear it, carry it. And so, His faithfulness gives us the grace to carry it, if we want to. If we say, "No, I'm bailing out," well, then we get into a whole new area. It's not a cultivating process. It's a crushing process. Like Jesus said, either you're going to fall on the rock and be broken, that's voluntary, or the rock is going to fall on you and crush you to powder. You either have A or B. There's no other choice, you see. Either the suffering is going to be useful and bear fruit, or it's just going to be a continually God dealing with us in our rebellion. But rejoicing and bearing fruit comes through weeping and tears and hardship and death. Death to self. Psalm 127. This is another song of ascents, and this is attributed to be of Solomon. It is called a wisdom psalm. And just by reading it, if you were just to read it and not go through it in a study of the Word of God together, but just to read it, you would know that the body of Christ lacks a lot of wisdom. This is a wisdom psalm. Verses 1 and 2, the first stanza. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." People can build churches all they want to. Physical buildings, programs, it doesn't make any difference. If God doesn't do it, it's useless. Spiritually useless. "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." You can set all the guards up there to watch all you want to. If God wants the city overrun by the enemy, there's not a thing you can do about it. And the reverse of that is true. Unless the Lord guards the city, your efforts won't do any good. The Lord must build it. The Lord must be our guard. And we must trust Him. That doesn't mean that we're slothful. Say, well, the Lord will guard me and the Lord, I'm going to go do my own thing. It just means that those who build the city must do it under the direction of the Lord, and those who guard the city must do it in faithfulness to Him. If we're in rebellion to Him, we can guard the city all we want to, but the Lord's going to allow it to be overrun. But see, Israel learned its lesson through captivity. At least that generation of Israel did. Now they've been returned. And they said, well, through all the tears and all the suffering of captivity, it has produced rejoicing. We're a changed people. We have a changed heart. But we've learned the lesson. You don't go back and rebuild the city in your own effort now. You do it under God's direction. The Lord builds the city. The Lord guards the city. And unless the Lord does, they labor in vain that builds it. The reason I say the body of Christ lacks wisdom. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the carnal Christians in Corinth, they were elevating people. They were saying, oh, you know, Paul's our man. We follow Paul. And so they started a little church denomination following Paul. Peter's our man. So they started a little church group following the leadership of Peter. And started following all these different men. And Paul says, you're carnal. But Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. Peter is nothing. One sows and the other one waters. But it's God who gives the increase and the growth. We're going to reap our reward for being faithful as instruments, but that's all we are, Paul was saying. We are just instruments. It is God who's using each individual. One man to sow, Paul came in and preached the gospel and people were saved. Apollos came through and was teaching and people began to grow. And Paul says, it's all the Lord. And both the one who plants seed and the one who waters are one. You can't say, hey, what's Apollos doing here? Paul's our man. No, no. The Lord's our Lord. And He brought in somebody with evangelism and then brought in somebody to teach and help grow. It's all the Lord, see. Once you start choosing up sides, then it's carnal. But Paul was making the emphasis, it's the Lord who gives the growth. It's the Lord who gives the increase. You are God's building. You are God's cultivated field. God is building a building. But we don't build His building for Him. Like we've been studying in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 to 5. The right attitude about who we are. It is only by God's grace that we're able to function and do His work. Because it's His work. And He gives us the grace to do it, to participate and do His work with Him. But that we should not have a high-minded attitude, but to think soberly. Have a sober thinking that this is all God's work, not mine. We need to learn how to wait upon Him and allow Him to do His work through us. Now, it's kind of interesting because the message of the text is, you concentrate on trusting the Lord through your suffering. He'll do the work. It's kind of like, that's not much fun. But that's how it works. Right? That's how it works. Verse 2 of Psalm 127. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. To build the city, to watch over the city, to sit up and be anxious over life. It's vain. It's better just to trust the Lord because He gives us sleep. Because He causes us to be at peace. The peace comes in just knowing that we're trusting Him and we're relying on Him to take care of it His way. Now the blessing, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. And in case you're thinking, well, gee, talk about change the subject. Maybe not. Unless the Lord builds the house, what's He talking about? Maybe He's talking about your family. Maybe He's talking about family life. Maybe He's talking about everything. Maybe He's talking about the church house, the body of Christ as a family, His people, the physical buildings in Jerusalem. It says the blessing, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. I can remember when I first came to know the Lord. Somebody taught me that there are 31 Proverbs, one for every day of the month, and there are 150 Psalms, and that if you read five Psalms a day plus one Proverb every day when you wake up, you can go through Proverbs and Psalms every month. It's kind of like, you know, I thought that was a neat little deal. So when I first came to know the Lord, I started reading the New Testament, but I did the Psalms thing, you know, five a day and one Proverbs. Well, I came to this verse, and I said, boy, how true that is. You have a lot of kids, you begin to quiver. Completely misread the verse. But it says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And the quiver, of course, is that pouch that holds the arrows, you know. And so the man who has a lot of children and has a healthy family, and he's the warrior of the family. He's fighting for the family under the Lord's direction. And, of course, his strength, of course, he knows the family's back there going, oh, come on, Dad, you know, and he's out there fighting for his family and for the heritage so that his family and for his children and for his children's children, that they can have peace with the Lord, and you're out fighting and defending them in the strength of the Lord. So happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 128, our last psalm for the evening. So far we have seen that fruit and rejoicing comes through suffering. Children of Israel learned that. That building, rebuilding, whether it's rebuilding Jerusalem or just being involved in the Lord's work, it is not human strength or ingenuity. It is not by our programs and plans. It is by the Lord. And to just top off these three psalms, Psalm 128 is the blessing upon the man who fears the Lord. That's what it's all about. Why do we suffer? Why do we submit to it? Why do we trust the Lord? Well, because if I don't, there's rebellion and judgment. I mean, there is a healthy fear for him. There is consequences for sin. There are consequences for rebelling against the Lord. And so he says in verses 1 through 4, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Now, fear is going to produce obedience. A healthy respect for the Lord is what causes someone to walk with the Lord, because they fear the consequences, and there will be consequences. He says in verse 2, when you eat the labor of your hands. First of all, he's pronounced the blessing in verse 1, and now beginning with verse 2, he's describing the blessings. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. The word well means has to do with satisfied. You know, at the end of the day, you're going to sit down and be satisfied with the labor of the work of your hands. It's just great to do your work in fellowship and in service to Christ. Not just to do work to earn money, but just do it in service to the Lord, out of fear and walking in His ways. That person is going to be blessed, and at the end of the day, it's going to be well with him. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. At the end of the workday, he sits down at the table, and because of the fruit that the wife has produced, here's all your children sitting around the table with you. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then the pronouncement of blessing. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And so Israel was seen to be a makeup of families, just like the body of Christ. The body of Christ, whenever we come together as the church in fellowship, it's actually bringing together of families. into one place as one big family. And then when we leave, we go in our individual way, either to individual families or into our individual lives. And as you see the city of Jerusalem, if all of the families, all the heads of the families in Jerusalem, if they would raise their children to be in the fear of the Lord, the Lord wants to bless that house and cause that house to raise up children in the fear of the Lord. Those people who are building the city and those people who are laboring, not in their own energy and strength, but in the fear and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. Those people who have learned through suffering and tears, when they come home at night and say, boy, work was rough, and had to suffer for it or whatever. But just to be able to come home, whether it be with an individual family or to be with the family of the Lord, and just say, oh, it's so satisfying to go through the hardships all week long and to be able to come together and sit around the family table together or sit around the Word of the Lord together and to see the production of God's Word and to see the changed lives and to see God's people and to see God's children. It's just good to be in the family of the Lord. And so just like Jerusalem, the peace be on Jerusalem, it's because of the heads of the family who were building the city, who were laboring, who had gone through the suffering of God's judgment. All the heads of the families were out laboring and building the city, but they were building it under the Lord's direction and under obedience to Him, not in their own strength, not in their own energy and plans. And so they would come home and just say, oh, it's so good to be back in service to Christ again, be able to do this to serve the Lord. Hard day, but it's good to sit around the table with your family in the Lord. And it's just so good to be with God's people, with God, with the Lord's family, and just sit around the spiritual table together and feast off of His Word and to be able to see the eventual fruit and the harvest of one's own life, of going through the hardship. A whole church can go through hardship. And through it all, the Lord be changing and transforming that church or that person and in order for it to bring forth fruit. Maybe the church is not in a condition to bear fruit, you see. And God has to deal and God has to change. But it's so good. It's a time of rejoicing eventually when the fruit of the labor comes, when people are being saved, when people are being touched and changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. And it is so good to be around His Word and just to receive the cleansing, the encouragement, and the building up, and the change that takes place in our life. And if you're tuned into the message this morning, repentance means make a decision for change. It also means to rejoice over the changes that God makes, So you can just see this entire system and structure. It's an attitude. It's approaching the Lord in fear and respect for Him, allowing Him to do His work through us, not us doing His work for Him. And if we don't, well, there's going to be times. Even when we are obedient, there still needs to be areas that need to be worked on and developed. So the Lord is going to put us through the tears and the struggles and the suffering. And if we continue walking, even in tears, we continue to go, in the end, we're going to come rejoicing, bringing the sheaves with us, the fruit of the harvest that God was bringing about, both in our lives personally as well as to others that He wanted to touch. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do want, as the psalmist said, to experience Your peace. He says, peace be upon Jerusalem. And yet, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ is our peace. He told the disciples, recorded in the Gospel of John, that Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Lord, we want to experience that peace. And yet we know that we kick and scrape and fight to stay alive, when in reality we have been crucified with Christ, that His life might live through us. And so we pray that You would teach us to surrender, to give up, to submit, to allow You to work out Your work through us, as you have it willed for each of us. And Lord, give us a healthy fear and respect for you, that we might submit to you and love you and serve you all the days of our lives, that our lives might bear fruit for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.